He went from at best doubter to outspoken critic to completely sold out and convinced follower. So much so that James would begin his letter with the words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer brother. It's now his Lord. You see, the resurrection, witness to the resurrection changes people. When you have conversations with people and you bring up the topic of the person of Jesus and people start doing all this, I know Jesus is a great guy and Jesus taught some amazing things, but you know, Jesus, there's no way that Jesus can be the only way to God. There's got to be lots of different ways to God. I just don't swallow this Jesus is the only way thing. The resurrection. It's the resurrection. A man makes claims to be God, says that he will be killed and on the third day be raised, and then he's raised. It's the resurrection. You can talk to folks who want to see if there might be some other way, some other acknowledgement, some other way that God would receive and expect people to understand and know who he is. But if you skip Jesus, if you set aside Jesus, if you don't start with Jesus, you've missed the whole point. It's the whole point. Jesus didn't create a persona. He was the Son of God. He is the living Savior and Lord. He is the Christ. It's the resurrection, friends. It's the resurrection. Acts chapter 1. I promise we're going to get into a little bit more of this, but I just want you to see a couple of the more of these references. Acts chapter 1. Verses 12 to 14. So from the point that Jesus died and rose from the dead, somewhere in that first, we're guessing, 4 to 6 weeks, because it was 40 days that Jesus was walking around on the earth in his resurrected body, and he appeared to that list that we just read. So somewhere in that time frame, and we get confirmation of that in Acts. Because after Jesus' ascension in Acts 1, beginning at verse 12, it says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus ascended. Those of you who've been to Israel, you know what we're talking about. This beautiful, amazing hill that became such a heartbeat of Jesus' ministry and his prayer life and his experience of observing the temple and teaching and instruction on the hill called the Mount of Olives, about a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they had been staying. That's the upper room. That's where the day of Pentecost sweeps in. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew. That's the disciples. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. James, along with his other younger brothers, were part of the entourage that had found themselves gathering with the disciples in the upper room after appearances were being reported and the resurrection had become real. And James, again, as I say, probably the leader of that sibling group, he, probably along with Mary, became a part of that group of saying, okay, It's all real. We believe it all. We're no longer skeptics. We're no longer mocking. We're part of this group that's committed to being witnesses of what we have heard and seen. By Acts 15, the Apostle Paul has gone out on his first missionary journey. And when he comes back, there's been a gathering load of criticism for the work that he had been doing because he was taking off from Peter's experience with Cornelius and opening the door to Gentiles to believe in Christ. And Paul has now gone across the Mediterranean leading hundreds, thousands of Gentiles to faith in Jesus. And as he's trying to get them to meet together with Jews who had become followers of Jesus, which, by the way, that's the group James is writing to. Jews who'd come to faith in Jesus but been scattered by the persecution, they're now strung out across the Mediterranean. So there's pockets of these believing Jews, followers of Jesus, and they're being pulled together by the Apostle Paul, who is proclaiming the faith to the Gentiles. So you got Jew and Gentile who before this time could not even stand together in the temple to worship. They're being brought together, and there's only one glue to do that, and that's Jesus. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to draw them together. So there's, Paul writes later, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. Well, all that sounds great and it plays well, and we get excited about that, saying, yay God, yay church, yay come together. But there were some Jews who were followers of Jesus who are still in Jerusalem, and they're not really sure. So Paul comes back to account for his trip. And that's where we pick this up. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Paul has just given his recounting. It says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Again, couldn't have been James, brother of John. He's long gone. This is James, Jesus' brother. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his own name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things from long ago. He's quoting the prophet Amos. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. No, it's not. That's a cool ringtone, though. Wow. It is my judgment, goes James. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it's read in synagogues on every Sabbath. And so they went on that council of elders. We believe that in Jerusalem, what was left, the remnant that was in Jerusalem, were pockets of house churches some of them meeting in hidden locations because of persecution from the Jews and from Herod's troops. Pockets of house churches, probably 40, at most 60 people meeting at one time. And James had appointed a lead elder for each of those house churches. So there's this circle, this fellowship of house churches, and the elders who are leading those house churches, and they made up the home church. The church that's referred to throughout Acts as the home church in Jerusalem. And things were so bad in Jerusalem that many of the outpost churches that were getting started were taking up offerings and sending them back home to mom church because they were in a bad state. And many of them had lost their jobs because they were followers of Jesus. And so the gifts to the poor that Paul talks about, many of those were going back to Jerusalem. They were helping the older church members. Some historians believe that there were older believers of Jesus, older believers that had been Jews, had converted to following Christ, that they had been scattered, but now they were making their way back to Jerusalem because they wanted to be home before they died. So they are aged and ailing and poor. And the poorest church in the whole group is taking care of them. It's fascinating to just see how God moved and sent people out and then started sending back the resources. So that's all happening in Jerusalem. And the cool thing about all of that is that James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. The man who doubted for so long, the man who was transformed by the resurrection, now declares himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So I'll tell you what strikes me about this letter. And I'm just going to share a couple of thoughts. Again, just introductory. What strikes me about this letter is that James has his hands full keeping track of all of the struggles of the house churches in Jerusalem. What's he doing writing a letter that's going out? Because he remembers that many of those folks were part of his body, of his congregation. His pastor's heart would not let him not send a letter of hope and encouragement and challenge out to those believers who had been scattered out in other places. And so he writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So we know that he's writing to Jews, right? 12 tribes. Those are Jewish believers tracking out of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and they are followers of Jesus. These were people of faith who'd fallen on difficult and persecuted times, but it did not shove them away from a public faith. It drove them deeper into service and witness. These were the folks who, along with the many Gentile converts from Paul's preaching, together made up the new house churches scattered all over the Mediterranean. James writes to them to spur them on to love and good deeds in their persecuted communities. It is there the life of faith has impact. When things are going great and life is good and the potlucks are rolling every month, you got nothing to sweat and nothing to fear. But when you're gathering, at times in the dark, to share the elements of communion and to sing the hymns of this young church, knowing that at any time someone could come and knock the door down, and you and your family and everyone gathered with you could be dragged off, hauled off, or killed on the spot. It's then that you find out, do I really believe this? If my life and my family's life is on the line, do we believe this? Are we going to stand and be counted? That's the audience that James is writing to. The teachings of Jesus were not merely spiritual insights to ponder, but rather for him, Jesus is Lord and his teaching is the rule of life. So we'll spend some time talking about a faith that has nothing to do with just kind of a mental exercise, an intellectual discussion. This is faith that hits the road. This is faith that rolls up its sleeves. This is faith that gets busy doing the love of Jesus in a community. Obedience is everywhere, all throughout this letter. And I'd encourage you to begin this week. Just start reading through it. Or if you're one of those persons that loves audio Bibles, just click on James 1 and let it keep reading to you till it gets to the end of James, and then start over and listen again. There's so much there. There's so much to speak to us. You don't need to wait for me to do some kind of spoon feeding on Sunday morning. Just begin studying and reading and listening and observing and writing your own observations and thoughts. A key verse that you will find and you have heard before is James 2:18. It says this, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" And then he goes on to say that faith without deeds is dead. It's just a mental game. It has no impact on your life. Are you walking the talk? Is an expression that's been popular in a few years past. Friends, I want to read one more passage of Scripture to you this morning before we close. And it's out of Hebrews chapter 11, which, if you're already in James, is just flipping back a couple of pages. Hebrews 11 is filled with witnesses of a faith in God that cost them dearly. They didn't talk about faith, they lived it. Here's the summary from the writer of Hebrews, beginning at verse 36 of chapter 11. "Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Faith like that moves Christians to lead Bible studies in workplaces and neighborhoods, to help addicts in rehab centers, to serve food in homeless shelters, to teach orphans in learning centers, to care for widows in retirement homes, to provide hospice care for the elderly, to train men and women in job skills, to tutor men and women in reading, to rock sick babies in hospitals, to help patients in AIDS clinics, to teach English to internationals, to welcome immigrants into the community, and on and on and on. That's what living out a faith in Christ sounds like, smells like, looks like. Last week, Rob Rogers left us with his challenge, and he also left us with a package of wristbands. These were real popular in the 90s. WWJD. I took his challenge. So this past week, walking around the hospital at Bronson, I've just been wearing my little wristband. Hasn't sparked any conversations yet, but I know it will. For me, the challenge is the D. What would Jesus do? Not what would he believe, not what would he say, not what would he think. Not what Bible study would he invite you to. What would Jesus do? I don't know about you, but I can't read Hebrews 11 and find any comfort in just sitting with a group of friends in a study. Just doesn't work. It's not faith that's working. It's not faith that's connecting and making an impact and making a difference. So, bringing it home, just a simple question for you. This is one of the questions that a number of chaplains have used to just open up a conversation when you walk cold turkey into a hospital room. And that's just simply asking this. Do you have a faith experience that has become meaningful to you? Do you have a faith experience that's meaningful to you? Now that doesn't become an invitation to then take control of the conversation and force it into a conversation about Jesus and who he is. But it does open a door. And you find out where people are at. And you find out if they've got any faith connection. And if they do, but they're really fuzzy on what they really believe, then that leads to other great questions and deeper conversations. So I ask you today, do you have a faith experience that's meaningful to you? How so? Does it affect your daily life? Does it inform your regular decision making? Is it a part of normal conversation within your family? Would you say that your faith experience is more about the tradition you've grown up in, or is it about a personal relationship with God? Our study is going to ask lots of questions exploring the genuine application of what we really believe. So that's where we're going. And I invite you to read ahead. Come with your own questions. But let's discover what it means to have a faith that works. That works at knowing Jesus and making him known. Would you pray with me? Father, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of wanting sometimes just to sit back and be comfortable and be joyful in our own relationship with you and not have to fear or fret or worry or break a sweat to truly care about people outside of our own. And we confess that today, Lord. Not that it's a terrible thing, but that it is not a helpful experience for us to really stretch our faith and to grow our faith in directions and dimensions that I believe you would have us do. Lord, we all have our comfort zones. And I just ask right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just bring a spotlight of conviction on our comfort zones. It's uncomfortable to pray that. But I'm praying that, Lord. I'm praying that for me. I'm praying that for all of us today, that you would bring the spotlight of your convictions and your challenge on our comfort zones. Help us see that you desire us to go deeper, to stretch wider, and to believe more fully in your power to impact lives through your witness in us. And help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.